I just have to tell you as I get started here this evening that it is so much fun. Ministry is, it's tough sometimes, but ministry when you're functioning in maybe the gifting that you think God has given you, there's a joy there, but when you do it with people whom you love and respect, it is so much fun. And so for as much as I've enjoyed the times listening to Chuck and hearing these guys lead and whatnot, the fun that we're having behind the scenes is even better. Hearing Dallas crack jokes and watching everybody just do their thing. It is a lot of fun. And so in some ways, what's been refreshing for me is not just having the opportunity to come share with you, but even just hang with my friends. But that being said, we've got some work to do here this evening. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 12. How many of you, by the way, have been to Israel? If any of you taken up Hume on the opportunity to go? I highly recommend it, by the way. You'll never read your Bible the same. It just comes to life. It's beautiful. Not that you can't understand the text without seeing it, but that's like saying you can't watch a TV show that's in black and white. I mean, you could certainly watch it, but when you go and it's in full HD color, there's just something about it. And over the years of going, we've had the privilege of going both with the Joshua Wilderness Institute and then with our church over the years. One of the observations I made when I was there is that the topography and climate when you're in the Shephelah, which is the low hills, is very similar to Fresno. I live in the Central Valley, about an hour and a half down the hill, and you can grow everything in Israel. And I'm looking around going, dude, this looks like home. Like, I feel like I'm lost in the valley right here. And boy, they can grow everything here. I bet if I come home, I could probably grow some stuff. Add to that the fact that I went to a farmer's market, dropped $70 on fresh produce, and carried the two little bags away from the farmer's market. I thought, okay, that's it. I'm becoming a farmer. So in typical Brad fashion, I don't know if any of you are like over-the-top people. I can't just plant a tree. I've got 200 square feet of raised vegetable beds. I've got 13 grapes. I've got 8 citrus. I've got 3 peaches, a grafted cherry, a pomegranate, a fig, an apricot, an olive, all of that in my backyard. Okay, so let's just say if the world is coming to an end, come to my house. We should have plenty of food. But call first because I don't want to have you get shot in my backyard. But when I planted my trees, what I realized, by the way, is Fresno suffers from a pretty significant issue. How many of you are in Fresno? Have you ever tried to plant something in Fresno? You start digging down and you get about 12 inches down and you hit something that probably feels a lot like this concrete here. It's called hardpan. Any of you do you deal with hardpan where you're at? Everything I read about planting stuff, they're like, you want loamy, soft soil, well-drained soil. I'm like, dude, you could literally pour water in my backyard and leave it in a hole, and it'll sit there for a week. I mean, it's not going anywhere. It's hardpan. And so you've got a choice to make when you're planting something. And you can plant that, whatever you're planting, on top of the hardpan and just kind of cover it up and see what happens. And much like the parable of the sower, it'll be fine for a little while until Fresno heat comes, and it'll scorch that stuff up, and whatever you planted will die. Or you can do the hard, heavy lifting. Better said, maybe hard, heavy digging, and you can go to work on that. Now, when I say hardpan, you hit your shovel on that stuff, it sparks, it's pickaxe, it's go to Lowe's and rent a jackhammer, like legit. All of my trees, when I planted them, we dug a 4-foot by 4-foot by 4-foot hole. Because what I was told by the farmers in our community is, hey, if you really want it to bear fruit, if you really want it to have longevity, if you really want it to have the vitality that it could, you're going to have to get below the surface. You can't just plant the thing. You've got to do the hard, heavy work. The principle is real growth happens when you get below the hard pan. If you've been to Israel, by the way, we also quote the Shema when we go there, right? Deuteronomy 6, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. I could keep going, but you might think I'm speaking in a tongue. It's Hebrew and it's the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6. And it's talking about the importance of loving God with our heart, soul, and might. Now, the gospel accounts, Jesus picks up on the Shema and quotes it 3 different times. Matthew is going to be record Jesus quoting it, but it's interesting, it's different each time. And he talks about heart, soul, and mind. Luke, Jesus records talking about it, but it's in Mark's account that I want to focus on here this evening, and that's in Mark 12, where he says now that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, I mentioned to you, I think last night, that I love the Gospel of Mark. It's one of my favorites, primarily because I really connect to the biblical character of Peter. But I kind of came to that the hard way. When I first got saved, I remember reading through the book of Acts, and I'm like, oh man, chapter 9. Here's Saul, and he gets blinded, and he he hated Christians and kind of mocked Christians, and then he gets blinded, and now he loves Jesus. That's just like me. Well, the guy who was discipling me at the time kind of laughed at me because I had no idea how arrogant that sounded, because the Apostle Paul is brilliant, and I'm clearly not. And he goes, no, no, you're more like Peter. Well, I had no idea how insulting that was, because Peter is ready, fire, aim every chance he gets. But I appreciate that about him because he captures for us a heart that I really connect to. And in Mark 12, 28 and following, one of the scribes now hears what's happening and he asks Jesus a question. And he asks him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6. The foremost of all is simply this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you should love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment that is greater than these. That's a pretty fascinating question to ask Jesus. What is the most important thing of the 600 plus laws that at this point the religious elite had created? What is the one, the greatest hits law? And Jesus is going to quote the Shema. Now, that's fascinating because it starts with a recognition of who God is. We've been talking a lot about that, that a proper understanding of the gospel, a proper understanding of what it means to walk with God, is a clarity as to who God actually is to begin with. But what's interesting to me as I read through the gospel accounts is, you know, I went to an FCA event when I was a non-believer, went for free food, as I mentioned, and I remember the guy talking about if you want to invite Jesus into your heart, if you want to pray the prayer, if you want to become a Christian, all really like interesting notions, none of them biblical. But I even at that point knew what he meant enough to say, okay, I think he's wanting me to decide something here. But what's interesting is that Jesus never invites you to become a Christian. He always invites you to follow him. Like there's this sense of beginning, not becoming. So Christianity is not a destination. You don't finally arrive like, cool, I'm in. There's this sense of now I'm kind of merging in traffic with him to spend my life living on mission that he has called me to live out and to reflect his life and love in our world. And so it reflects this sense of pursuit. And the Shema kind of begins with a sense of love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, this complete sort of devotion. But what's interesting about this passage is the way that Jesus says it here and the way that it's captured by Mark, who is interviewing Peter. Just a little backstory, by the way. Do you know who Mark is? Some of you do, but do you remember in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul goes on his first missionary journey and he and Barnabas bring a little guy named Mark? This is the Mark. This is the guy who they go into their first area of ministry and Paul calls some dude a son of the devil and John Mark panics and goes back home. It's John Mark, by the way, whose home was the house church where when Peter was locked up in prison and they're having a prayer meeting that Peter would get released from prison. And then Peter gets released from prison by, you know, divine intervention and is knocking at the door. And the people, are, you know, the servant girl goes to the door and says, hey, I think it's Peter at the door. They go, no, it's not Peter. He's locked up. Why do you think we're praying that he'll be released? That's most likely John Mark's house. It's John Mark that on the second missionary journey, there's such a division that occurs between Paul and Barnabas over whether they should take the deserter with them a second time or not, that Paul and Barnabas split ways. Paul takes Silas. Barnabas takes John Mark right back to where he sort of fell off the horse, if you will, and gets him back in the game, introduces him to Peter, and Peter ends up mentoring John Mark, which is how we get the gospel of Mark. Just a beautiful story of redemption. It's fascinating to me, by the way, that John Mark, the one who denied, in a sense, or betrayed Paul, deserted Paul, is mentored by Peter, the one who denied Jesus. And so we've got this beautiful picture. Sometimes we assume in gospel accounts, by the way, that people followed around Jesus with like a little iPhone ready to record what he said, because that's the only time he would say it. And thankfully, they caught it and put it up on YouTube. Had they not recorded it and caught it that one time he said it and put it on YouTube, we'd not have had it today. But the reality is much of what Jesus said, most likely he said often. If you hang out with me long enough, you're going to hear similar things from me, not as awesome as what Jesus says, but similar phrases, similar statements. Chuck's the same way. Those of you who communicate, you know what I'm talking about. You have core passions that, given the opportunity, end up coming out. And so here we now grab this quotation of the Shema by Jesus. What's fascinating to me is this sense of heart, soul, mind, strength. Heart and soul, mind and strength. Now, mind and strength for us, these two up here, this is familiar territory. When you teach this passage, you don't have to explain to people what it means to love God with your mind and your strength. We almost intuitively get that in our culture. It's knowing and doing, believing, behaving, orthodoxy, orthopraxy. Like we get that, what I think and how I act, mind and strength. We get that. Those come to us very intuitively. I would call that above the line Christianity. Christianity that is more concerned with knowing and doing, believing, behaving, more concerned about modifying behavior than it is about the deep stuff below the line of heart and soul. See, heart and soul stuff gets a little weird, feels a little mystic. We get a little creeped out by it, so we just go back above the line. And when you look at this concept of above the line Christianity, it's fascinating because in this passage alone, you see the four primary religious gangs coming at Jesus. And I'm going to call them religious gangs. I mean that respectfully. I mean, if your favorite team is the Pharisees, I don't mean to insult you. All right. If you've got like the beast mode Sadducee jersey, I'm not trying to offend you. But we need to recognize that these guys weren't necessarily fans of Jesus. In fact, their common enemy was Christ, which is why they gang up on him here. Notice in verse 13, just kind of flip up and see, who are the two gangs that are represented in verse 13? Who do you see? Pharisees and Herodians, right? We'll talk about who they are in a minute. In verse 18, who do you see? Sadducees. And in verse 28, who do you see? Scribes. So Pharisees, just by way of brief, you know, sort of summary, they observed strict piety. They were all about keeping the law, all about obedience. The scribes were supposedly expert in the law, kind of attorneys, but who studied the law of God, not necessarily the law of the land. You have the Sadducees, who were kind of the religious elite. They denied the resurrection. They enjoyed incredible affluence under Roman rule. And then the Herodians, kind of this Jewish political party that sort of sympathized with Rome, that was like, hey, look, let's love God, but wear a toga. What's the big deal, right? So they kind of lived in both worlds. Varied widely theologically, but they come together in this chapter to come at Jesus. But they were above the line people. So Jesus makes several comments in other gospels, like in Matthew 23, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you or you do not even enter yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. It says again in verse 15 of chapter 23 of Matthew, woe to you scribes and hypocrites, you travel around the sea and land, you make one proselyte, and then when he becomes one, he becomes twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, I'm not super discerning, but I've got a pretty good feeling that was very insulting to these religious leaders. And he goes on and on and on with these religious groups. He's challenging them for being a group of people who will tithe from their herb garden, right? They will tithe their mint and cumin and whatever, and yet not have love for God. So they'll be obedient on the outside, know and do, but they have no below the line love for God. Now, before we judge the religious leaders too harshly, we need to be very careful because by and large, if we are honest, we are right there behind them. Meaning, we love above the line Christianity. Above the line Christianity is easy. It's manageable. Our students get that. Okay, our students understand that. We find ourselves knowing and doing, so we start slapping rules everywhere because rules are easy to know who's in and who's out. We find ourselves trying to modify behavior, to teach people to look like and act like Christians, right? To modify sins, to limit the sin list, to increase the list of good things you do, decrease the things of bad things you do, like trying to balance the scales, if you will. And in that, there's no, or at least very little, transformation. And so if that's the case, the tendency, the easy tendency, is to create above-the-line youth groups. But I want to suggest to you that as leaders, we've got to look at the work of the transformation of the gospel more holistically. That it can't just be about knowing and doing and knowing and doing. Again, our youth groups, if that were the case, would be full of spiritual giants. But we see a lot of kids who take off in the early years, right? They're growing, they're on fire, they're in student leadership. And then what happens when they graduate? When they graduate high school, they fall into the abyss and they end up falling through the cracks. Much of that is because of the issue now of above the line Christianity. There are at least three issues that I have with this above the line view of following Jesus. One is any fruit is short-lived. Have you noticed that? Kid comes back from summer camp, fired up as the day is long, loves Jesus, all right? Got their Hume Lake wristband, their, what is it, honesty, purity, integrity, whatever that wristband is, they're all fired up, right? They got the cross, they're rocking the Hume gear, and then like 6 weeks later, they quit coming to youth group. It's like, okay, what happened? It's short-lived. Above the line, Christianity is short-lived. It's an emotional experience, but it doesn't have integration. There's no energy that drives it. It's just their will and sure sort of ether of coming off of camp. Second problem is it's powerless to fight against sin. It's powerless to fight against sin. We talked about this a little bit last night, but in Colossians 2, Paul says that these matters of creating moral fences, they have the appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are no value against the battle of fleshly indulgence. So these above-the-line remedies for sin really have no transformational power. They cannot take us where we need to go. They cannot fight sin. See, the problem is not necessarily what's out there. According to James, each one of us is led away and enticed by what? By our own lust. So if we're living above-the-line Christianity, we're really not dealing with the depth of the brokenness of our heart. We're just modifying on the outside. Third problem I have with it is it's transactional, not transformational, which means it's inviting people to check a box, pray a prayer, make a decision, come forward, get prayed for, all of which can be good things. But I think it's failing to recognize the fact that we in that might have people come to faith in Jesus, but we don't necessarily have people come into a relationship that's a discipleship relationship with Almighty God. So they've prayed a prayer, or checked a box or whatever, but they haven't entered in to this sense of, God, I want to pursue you. I want to follow you. I want to reorient all of my life to be about what you're about. I don't want to just know what you know and do what you did. I want to be energized by the same Spirit of God that can now propel me forward to live in a manner that's truly pleasing to you. And so it's missing that engine, if you will. Now, the command to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it doesn't just mean to love God a lot. It means we want you to understand and lean into the fullness of God, the fullness of the love that God might have for you. I want to read you just for a moment a passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, you don't need to turn there. In fact, what I'd love for you to do, this sounds a little weird maybe for some of you, but would you mind just closing your eyes? I want you to just listen, if we can, to Ephesians 3, and I want to just let this text kind of wash over us, if you will, and enjoy what the Lord says he wants us to understand. Ephesians 3, this is verses 14 and 19. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." What a beautiful prayer. That we as the people of God would be filled up in abundance with the fullness of God. And I think in many ways, that's what the Great Commandment is trying to lead us into. It's not just Jesus running out of words going, dude, you should love God like a lot. Like with all your, I don't know, heart and soul. No, I think it's very, very intentional that Jesus is saying we should love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. which means that we ought to love God with an above the line, knowing and doing, but also a below the line. To love God with your heart. The heart in this context is the inner source from which everything proceeds. When we say heart, much like Chuck was talking about semiosis, that if I put a heart or say the word heart, what does that mean? To us, we think Valentine's Day, we think the symbol, you might think somebody you care about. But in this culture, the heart was the root of who you were, the seed of your will, your desires, your affections. Everything was birthed from the heart, which is why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man." Your heart is who you were. That's the seat of it all. Now, Jesus made the statement with that in mind in Luke 12:34. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the things that you care about, that's your treasure. Your heart's going to follow that. We also said heart and soul. Now, what's your soul? There's a lot of debate, by the way, and church councils have fought over this for a long time. I certainly have no intent to try to solve all of the debate in this moment. But I will say this just by way of summary. It's, in a sense, like your God-created identity. It's that divine side of you, this eternal sort of God-created you. The word ruach in Hebrew means breath, wind, or spirit. It's that life that God has sort of spoken into you. It's your hungers, your appetites, your cravings. Those things come from the soul. Interesting, by the way, if I say to you, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. How do you think that verse connects? Like, I was just watching up at the little cabin we're staying at. We ended up watching like Jimmy Swaggart and Marcus, who else were we watching? Like a couple other like name it and claim it type, plant a seed, deals it. I'm like, okay, they would love that verse. Like, delight yourself in the Lord and then whatever you desire, he's going to give you. I don't think that's what that means. If so, we'd all be stinky rich. I think what it means is as you delight yourself in the Lord, the very things you desire originate from him. And so what Jesus is saying is your roots of life, your seed of emotions and affections should be for him. Your longings and desires should be for him. That's below the line stuff. That's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good and how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It makes our relationship with God not mechanical, but relational. It's energized by below the line heart and soul. Now, if I'm candid, you ask my wife about what it means to love God with your heart and your soul, she'll talk to you till Jesus comes. You ask me about it, and I have to find the words because I don't live very comfortably below the line. I'm much more comfortable up here. And what's interesting, I found out when I got married, my wife prays differently than I do, from a different source than I do. I'm like, Father in heaven, I pray that you would be true to your word, that you would indeed smash the teeth of your enemies, that you would be, I pray that, why not? Yeah, you would be faithful, God, faithful to accomplish the promises that you've given. Like, I'm praying up here. My wife's praying and I'm feeling jealous. Sweet Jesus. Oh, Lord, I just love you so much. I'm so grateful, God, for the ministry that you have given me in my heart. You've changed my affections and my longings and desires. I'm like, dang, there's a difference. But I think it's intentional. See, I think Jesus is inviting us into this dynamic relationship with him that's not simply mechanical, but relational. It's not simply transactional, it's transformational. And so I would say for those of you, and it's both men and women, for those of you that are uncomfortable below the line, you need to buy a snorkel or something. And find a way to get down here and ask the question, how do I feel? Ask most guys what they feel, they'll tell you what they think because we're more comfortable with that. But we need to experience God at a heart level with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. See, we were designed for more than this world, designed for more than just the mechanics of knowing and doing, created by God with eternity set in our hearts, hardwired to delight in him holistically. It doesn't mean, by the way, that it's mystic without mechanics. You can't just live in this ethereal world of living by the movements of the Spirit and whatever feels right without a sense of knowing and doing. That's why all four are present. So yes, our minds still need to now be submitted to God and to His Word. We still need to not allow our minds to be taken away or taken captive as Eve was deceived by craftiness of Satan. Instead, that we have would have our minds rooted on the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, that we wouldn't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but we'd be transformed. All of those things still apply. And even our strength, that we would love God completely as to who we are in heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's the key for you. The challenge I would have for you simply as leaders is to recognize you can't lead your students where you have never been, and you will teach what you know, but you will reproduce what you are. So can we as leaders find a way to integrate, find a way to connect above the line and below the line, and start asking some hard questions? When I teach, is it including below the line stuff, or is it just above the line? Is there a balance to the sense of the mystery of what the Spirit of God is doing in terms of changing my affections, my longings, my desires, as well as the practical knowledge that's lived out? Is there a balance? Am I integrated? As a leader in my own spiritual life, am I integrated? Am I entering in with God at a deeper level? One of the things I realized, by the way, is if I sit at my computer and pray, my prayer life is awful. Like if I'm at my desk and I pray. So I do old man walks, that's what I call them, just a prayer walk. Because I realized something, quiet body, busy mind. Busy body, quiet mind. So I just go walk. My church sees me all the time, I'm just walking, I'm just praying. I'm just seeking the Lord. Now I do that on purpose, because if I don't, I'm going to pull out another book, I'm going to pull out my notes and study, I'm going to research something, I'm going to get distracted. But when I walk and I pray, I just say, Lord, I just want to commune with you. I want to be with you. I want to enjoy you. And I pray everything that's on my mind in like 30 seconds. And I'm like, good for you, Brad. And then I have another 30 minutes to just listen and say, God, what do you have for me? God, what do I need to be aware of? God, what are the blind spots, the shadow in my life? God, where have I seen the false self creep in? God, I responded this way to that guy. Am I jealous? If so, God, I pray you'd remind me of my identity in you. God, I wish I was more successful in some ways. Is that pride? God, help me to be content with what you've given me. You know what I mean? That listening to the Lord, that's below the line stuff. And I would argue, I think that's what Jesus is inviting us into. When John captures for us an interesting sort of exchange, and I'll sort of wrap up with this. At the end of John chapter 14, Jesus finishes the upper room with his disciples and he says, arise, let's go from here. And then you have chapters 15, 16, and 17. And in chapter 18, it says they arrive in the Garden of Gethsemane, which means there's three chapters of awesome that are taught in transit. After the upper room, before the garden, which means Jesus teaches the John 15 abide passage, most likely while walking by an actual vineyard. And he talks about this concept of abiding. I just want to read for you John 15. You've, I'm sure, read it before, but if not, here it comes. John 15, he says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch that dries up. And they gather them and they cast them in the fire and they are burned. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made complete or perfect. What a beautiful invitation as leaders to enter into the love of God and to integrate and to love God with your heart and soul and mind and strength and to connect those two together. And in that, to be invited to this below the line energy that produces above the line fruit. See, if we find ourselves fruitless, it doesn't mean try harder. It means go below the line. connect to the source, because you're going to find the strength and the power and a reminder of your adequacy in Christ and only in Him. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for what can be a very familiar and yet often unapplied passage. God, may we love You with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, and with our strength. And in that, Father, find ourselves drawn to You, that You would energize us and use us for Your glory, that we would be integrated leaders and therefore leading integrated ministries that call people into the mysteries of Christ. And so, Lord, we'll thank You and we'll bless You, that Your longing for our life is that we would connect to You holistically, and in that to lead people as well. That this call of discipleship is not simply teaching what we know, but following You in such a way that we might wave students to follow us, that they too might be like Jesus as we are trying to be like Jesus. And so, Father, we'll thank You. We pray in His name. Amen.